following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Morning, everyone. As you can see from the slide, we had interrupted the series in the Gospel of Luke with this six-week series that we called the Growing in the Gospel. But today we want to continue back into our study of the Gospel of Luke. And so we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 9, verses 51 to 56. And the title of the message is Tolerance, True Tolerance. And it's part two because way back, I don't know, it must have been December when I preached part one. This is sort of like a part two to it. And so if you have your Bibles, we'd invite you to turn to Luke chapter 9. And otherwise, you can look up at the screen. And starting from verse 51, it reads, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village." Let's pray. Father, we come with a posture of submission and of surrender to your holy word and ask that your word would speak into our soul and open our eyes to see your heart for the lost and for those who don't have a relationship with you. And grant us that understanding and grant us that perspective of Jesus Christ, that we would love the world as you love the world. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. I would actually make an argument that you could divide the Gospel of Luke into two parts. And part one goes from chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning, all the way up to chapter 9, verse 50, where we left off. And then the second part of the Gospel of Luke actually starts with the verse that we read today and goes all the way to the end in chapter 24. Now, as you think about that, you may think, well, that's so random. Like, if that is the major division in the Gospel of Luke, why would it just chop a chapter right in half like that? It doesn't make any sense. And this sort of raises the question of this whole notion that the Bible is divided into chapters and verses. And a lot of Christians wonder that, saying, how did that happen? I mean, one thing to know is it's not like the original authors did it. Like when Paul was writing Ephesians, he didn't say, now I'm on chapter 2, and verse 30 is going to be this or something like that. It was really, it's kind of an interesting story. The chapters and the verses that we have in the Bible were basically written by one man. There's just one guy decided this one day back in the 13th century. This guy, we actually know who he is. His name is Stephen Langton. He was a university professor at the University of Paris, and he would later on become the Archbishop of Canterbury. And he just one day decided, well, I'm going to do it. And he decided to write chapters and verses and divided up the Bible in this way. And to this day, we're using his divisions that we have. And so what we could say is that these chapters and verse markings are not considered inspired like the content of the Bible itself is. And so what you'll find is, I actually think that Langton didn't do a bad job, but there will be some times when you get to certain portions where you say, I don't know if it makes the most logical sense to divide it right here. And I think this is what's going on here when we look at Luke, is I think really there's a very clear sense that up to chapter 9, verse 50, is sort of part one, and then now part two starts with chapter 9, verse 51. The first half of Luke's gospel was describing his birth and his childhood, and really the first 2.5 years of his ministry, which were done in his home region of Galilee. And so during these 2.5 years, we saw the rise of his popularity, and just about everywhere he went toward the end of this time, there were huge crowds forming everywhere and people pressing all around him. And in the midst of this enormous popularity, we began to see the heart of Jesus, how lovingly and sacrificially he would give to these people coming and looking for help from him. We saw him teaching late into the night to the point of utter exhaustion. We saw, like he did in his hometown of Capernaum, basically spending an all-nighter just laying hands on every single one of the probably thousands of sick people who had gathered there until the morning came, healing every single person that came to him. And in the midst of all this, one of the other things that we saw, though, was that the motivation of the crowds wasn't always very pure. In essence, what it seemed like a lot of people were doing was that they were just using Jesus. They wanted a miracle from him. They wanted him to fix their problems, but they really had no intention of following him as Lord. They didn't really buy into his message. And so that's why later on in chapter 10, you find Jesus saying these words. In Luke chapter 10, verse 13, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida," two towns that are located in Galilee. "For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes." I mean, in some perspective, you could almost look at what Jesus did for these 2.5 years. It sounds kind of wrong to say this, but in a way, you could almost say he failed. Because really, in a large part, people didn't receive his message. They received his miracles. They received all the good things he was doing for them. But they really didn't receive his message. But what you could also argue is that during these 2.5 years, his primary investment was in pouring his life into these 12 men, these disciples, 11 of which would go on and change the world after he would die and resurrect and return to heaven. The second half begins with a journey. What it tells us literally in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, is when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Okay, now this is a summary of the rest of the book of Luke. Is Jesus' eyes are now fixed on Jerusalem, and the rest of the book captures his journey to Jerusalem. Now, this is the sort of the goofy thing about it. It only takes about 2 days to get to Jerusalem. But this journey to Jerusalem that begins in 9 verse 51 ends up almost taking him 1 year to go there. And this word that is used here, that he set his face, in this word in the Greek is actually a very powerful word that means an unshakable, unwavering commitment that someone makes to a particular course of action. In other words, what we could say is that Jesus steeled his resolve and was determined to make it to Jerusalem. Now, why does the Bible use such dramatic language to describe this journey? I mean, we don't use that kind of language to talk about our travels. Like, I set my face to Woodfield Mall, and when the service was over, I went there, you know? I mean, why is it using such dramatic language? Well, it's because when it says that Jesus committed to go to Jerusalem, what it's really saying is Jesus committed to voluntarily walking into his own death. And he knew it. He knew it. It has been the shadow that has been following him his entire life. If you remember way back when we began our study in the Gospel of Luke, we talked about when Jesus was still a little child. And the fact that what it means when it says in the book of Philippians that Jesus emptied himself is that part of this that he relinquished basically his divine attributes, meaning that he wasn't omniscient. He didn't know everything. He had to actually grow in knowledge as he studied Scripture and things were revealed to him through the Holy Spirit. And part of that revelation was his discovery, and we don't know when it happened exactly, but at some point, whether it was in his childhood or his teenage years or in his young adulthood, that Jesus had to come to the realization that he is the Messiah. And as he began to study the Scriptures and understand what this Messiah's mission was, there was this very poignant moment when Jesus realized that he was sent to this earth to die, to die. And now in his young 30s, in his early 30s, after doing a couple years of public ministry as an adult, Jesus has now come to the realization that the time has come really the moment that he had been dreading his entire life. The time has come for him to finally lay down his life. And so it says, he steeled his resolve and set his face to Jerusalem and started his slow but inevitable march into his own death. Now, as he begins this journey to Jerusalem, his first stop is a Samaritan village. Luke chapter 9, verse 52, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparation for him. Just the fact that his first stop is in Samaria is really noteworthy because the Jews and the Samaritans hated one another. They absolutely despised one another. If you read some of the contemporary Jewish literature at the time and the ways that they describe Samaritans, it's awe-inspiring how much one group of people could hate another group of people. In fact, they would often avoid even using the name Samaritan in their writings because they hated them so much. They didn't even want to dignify them by calling them their proper name. If you read about one rabbi's writings, he actually, every time he wants to refer to the Samaritans, he calls them, literally, the stupid people at Shechem. You know, that's literally what he called the Samaritans, those stupid people at Shechem. And if you look at a map, what you discover is that here is Samaria, where the Samaritans live, and the common sense tells you that if you're in Galilee, where Jesus was, and you're trying to get to Jerusalem in Judea, you have to go through Samaria. So it would seem very obvious that one of his first stops would be in a Samaritan village. But the thing about it is, when we look at the history of it, the Jews hated the Samaritans so much that they would actually cross the Jordan River. And they would go all the way on the east bank along here, what's called the Transjordan, and then recross the Jordan River to get into Jerusalem. Now, you got to remember, all travel in those ways was by foot. You got to hate a group of people a lot to pretty much add a whole day of travel just so you don't have to step foot on their land. In fact, some of the Jews that would choose instead to go through Samaria would pack all the food that they needed for their entire journey because they refused to eat Samaritan food. They considered it too dirty to enter their mouths. And so you begin to get a sense of how much this hatred was of the Samaritans. But instead, Jesus decides to go to the Samaritan village. And so he sends some of his followers ahead of him as sort of like an advance team to prepare the way for him. And this advance team of his followers are met with a lot of hostility. Basically, in verse 53, it says, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. You see, the message here is because they were Jews. And because they were heading to Jerusalem, the Samaritans said, no way. None of our hotels are open to you. We don't want anything to do with your message. Get away from us. Okay? There was clear hostility expressed. And James and John, two of the disciples, you see the anger and how offended they are when in verse 54 they reply like this. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, in one sense, I think for James and John to say this, it actually shows that they've grown spiritually a lot. Let me explain the rationale a little bit, okay? Because to believe that they could just tell that to Jesus and at his word, fire and brimstone can come down from the sky, what this shows me anyway is that after following Jesus for 2.5 years, if you notice at the beginning, they didn't really even believe in his power, did they? They were on the fence about who he was as the Messiah. But for 2.5 years, they've seen this guy do just about everything, from making fish jump into a net, to calming a raging storm, to casting out demons, to healing the sick, to even raising the dead. So at least to this extent, the disciples' faith had grown to believe in the power of God. So they absolutely believe this. Jesus, if you will it, if you wish it, we know that fire is going to come from the sky, and just like it did to Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament days, you can just zap these people. So do you want us to do that? We'll be more than glad to facilitate that work. But this reaction to the Samaritans shows still how far they were from understanding Jesus' heart. You see, they believed in his power, they understood his power, but they really didn't understand his heart, his love for people. And so that's why in verses 55 to 66, Jesus turns to them and he rebukes them. Oh my goodness, you know, 2.5 years and you still don't get it. It seems very likely that out of this incident, Jesus gave these two men nicknames, these two brothers nicknames that stuck with them, maybe for the rest of their life. Who knows? Because in Mark's gospel, when he gives us the list of the 12 disciples, this is the side commentary it makes on James and John. In Mark chapter 3, verse 17, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name, this is Jesus, to whom Jesus gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Okay? You can almost hear the other disciples giving them a hard time about this, can't you? Hey, guys, look who made it. Look who's here. The Thunder Brothers, you know? Why don't you call down some fire and brimstone for us? I want to make a comment here. I think it would be very easy for a non-Christian to read these words in the Bible and say, you know what? That's exactly what I hate about Christians, is this is their attitude. They are so intolerant. They're so judgmental about everybody else, thinking that they're right and everybody else is wrong. And if this is what it means to be a Christian, I don't want anything to do with that, because I can't believe in a God that treats people like this. I mean, I think this is the reason why this passage is so important for us, is because it helps us to understand how we are supposed to treat non-Christians, others in this world, who we don't feel are a part of us, you know, who are outside of the church, because in truth, I think there's a lot of confusion about this issue. And it all seems to revolve around this understanding of this key word, tolerance. Tolerance, okay? It's become a very important word in our society today, and I think it confuses a lot of Christians. What does it mean for us to be tolerant, and should we even be tolerant as Christians? I want to start here by saying that we live in interesting times. Back when I was in high school, which was in the 80s, which was the greatest decade, the cliques were pretty straightforward, you know? You had the jocks and the cheerleaders and the burnouts and the geeks or the nerds or whatever you wanted to label them. Well, today you still have those categories, but you've got about a dozen more in this current generation, from, you know, the bros to the stoners to the environmentalists and other activists to the gleeks and the drama nerds to the goth and the emo kids. You got the hipsters, the slam poets, the techie nerds, the foreign exchange students, the vegans and the health food freaks. And you can go on, and the list is endless when you look at the cliques in high schools today. Two of the most important, passionately guarded, and sacredly upheld values in American society today, we could say, are diversity and tolerance. Diversity and tolerance. It's interesting to see how our vocabulary has even changed to reflect these values. Where a previous generation may have labeled something that they observed as wrong, or maybe softening it a little bit to say it's inappropriate, today's generation is much more likely to respond that was either awkward or that's so random, right? You hear these two phrases all the time, awkward or that's so random. When you label something awkward or random, what that really means is what you just witnessed was totally unexpected and may even bother you a bit and make you uncomfortable. But notice how those two words, awkward and random, are completely devoid of any judgment a value judgment on what happened. You see, to say something is inappropriate is making a judgment about it. But when you say something is awkward, you're saying, listen, I'm not happy with it. I don't like it. It's kind of weird to me. But, you know, to each his own, right? Live and let live. This sort of captures the spirit of our times. It's basically to say, let's tolerate the diversity that we see among one another. Now, the traditional definition of tolerance used to be this: to accept the existence of differing beliefs and to recognize others' rights, even not just recognize, but to uphold others' rights, to hold and practice them. This is the classical definition of tolerance, is that you acknowledge the existence of other beliefs and then you uphold their right to hold those beliefs. Okay? Today's definition of tolerance is quite different, and it goes something like this. Tolerance is to accept differing beliefs and to display fairness towards those who hold them. Now, I'm going to guess that as you look at these two definitions, you might not immediately see any difference between the two. You say, well, you look like you just basically said the same thing. But there's an argument to be made that there is a huge difference between saying that you accept the existence of different beliefs versus saying that you accept different beliefs. Now, this may not seem like such a big deal, but the difference is enormous. Because in the old view of tolerance, you were considered tolerant if, while holding to your own beliefs, you still respected the rights of others to hold their beliefs, even if you disagreed with them. It's sort of that famous words of Voltaire, who said, "I disapprove of what you say, but I will defend to the death your right to say it." Okay, that's sort of the classic view of tolerance. I disagree with what you're saying, but I will defend to the death your right to say it. Okay, one of the reasons why this traditional view of tolerance was held was really so that there could be a fair hearing of all sides. And the real reason behind that was so that ultimately the thought was that truth will win out. You know, let's have a fair debate. And then, when we have heard all sides, hopefully, truth will win the day. The thinking was that we don't want people to be coerced into a particular belief. We don't even want them to believe out of ignorance, because they don't even know what the other options are. Because why? Because we value truth. We value the unhindered exchange of ideas, no matter how wrong we may think some of those ideas are. But the new view of tolerance comes not from the idea that ultimate truth will win the day, but it's based more on the belief that some truth, especially when it gets to things like religion, are not knowable. We can't know that truth. And so since nobody can claim truth for what they believe when it comes to things like religion, religion and belief are just basically personal preferences. That's all it is. It's just personal preferences. And therefore, since they're nothing more than preferences, we ought to tolerate everyone's unique beliefs. D.A. Carson says it like this: the new tolerance suggests that actually accepting another's position means believing that position to be true, or at least as true as your own. We move from allowing the free expression of contrary opinions to the acceptance of all opinions. We leap from permitting the articulation of beliefs and claims with which we do not agree to asserting that all beliefs and claims are equally valid. Now, I want to say this. As Christians, I believe we ought to wholeheartedly embrace the traditional understanding of tolerance. In other words, holding firmly to our Christian beliefs while still fighting for the rights of others to also be heard and to be able to hold on to their own beliefs without being harassed or abused or anything like that. But I also want to argue this. I think that as Christians, we cannot accept this new definition of tolerance as it's expressed today, because the belief that there is no objective truth undermines the very core of the Christian claim that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And I want to say this. This has put Christians in a very awkward and difficult position in today's society. Because even before you get to the point of talking about Jesus, because we believe that there is such a thing as right and wrong, of absolute truth, many non-Christians won't even give you a fair hearing about your beliefs. And so it's not surprising that out of our refusal to buy into this current view of tolerance, we are called as Christians intolerant or bigoted or ignorant or narrow-minded. Carson again says this, "The charge of intolerance has come to wield enormous power in much of Western culture, at least as much as the charge of communist during the McCarthy years. It functions as a defeater belief." And what Carson means by a defeater belief is a defeater belief is a belief that wins out all other beliefs. And so what the argument that Carson's making is this view of tolerance is one of those such defeater beliefs in our society today. Meaning, if you don't agree with that fundamental premise that all truth is equally valid and that in essence all religions are just expressions of preference, if you don't hold to that foundational belief, then none of your other beliefs really matter. Your view is automatically rejected. And so the idea is that you're automatically disqualified because you are labeled now an intolerant person. And because of your intolerance, before you can even get to talking about the Bible as the inspired word of God or Jesus rising from the dead and the validity of the resurrection, they won't even take you seriously because you don't hold their most sacred belief that all truths are valid. Now, many have pointed to the fundamental problem of this new tolerance. And it is that the new tolerance rejects all absolutes, but this view itself is an absolute claim. In other words, it's a self-contradicting assertion, meaning all truth is relative, and I stand absolutely by that statement, you know? But you are very intolerant of the Christian view that there is such a thing as absolute view. And I hope you can see the circular reasoning there. Everything is relative except for the statement that everything is relative. That is an absolute statement. Well, what if I say that's not true? I believe in absolute truth. Under your worldview, shouldn't you accept my absolutism? And the argument is no, that's intolerable. We cannot accept that viewpoint. And so what you end up with is basically a situation where you can't have a dialogue anymore about what is truth. I want to make one other statement before I sort of return back to the text and drive the main point I want to through this message. I think it's very deceptive to sort of think like this. When I say that all religion is basically the same, that there's really no one truth, no one religion that holds the truth, but pretty much we can't really know the truth. It's all just relative. That sounds like a very humble statement. Like that's coming from a place of humility. And for a Christian to say, no, I know the truth, I believe this is the truth, sounds like a very prideful statement. It's a very arrogant statement. But what I would actually argue is the reverse. Because in order to essentially dismiss every religion, not just Christianity, but Islam and Buddhism and all religion, and basically to say all of those truth claims are equally valid, I would argue is the most arrogant statement. Because what you are really saying is, how can you even know that? How can you even make that assertion that all religions are equally valid unless you stand above all of them and can look down and make that judgment on every single religion and say, yeah, my summary judgment is that all truth is equally valid, okay? Listen, there's a lot more that we can say about this, and I've been actually thinking that maybe at some point in our school of ministry that we're creating, we ought to maybe even give some classes about this, because I feel like there's just so many problems when we try to engage with the world and getting mired in this issue of tolerance and the narrow-mindedness of Christians and things like that. But the bottom line is that at the end of the day, we're living in a situation where there's a lot of hostility toward Christians because of our perceived intolerance. But I just want to end here by saying that I think there is a battle for truth that we should not shy away from. No matter how much we may be criticized or ridiculed or labeled for these beliefs, no matter how narrow-minded or bigoted it may sound to others, I think if we abandon this fundamental view of absolute truth, we're essentially abandoning the gospel. And so there is that fight that has to be fought for the fight of truth. Now, having said all this, I don't know if this battle for truth is the biggest barrier in our witness to the world. I doubt that many of us have ever prayed the prayer of James and John, that God would send fire down from heaven and incinerate those that we don't like. At least I hope you've never prayed that prayer. But I want to actually argue this, that maybe their attitude is a lot more common in our hearts than we care to admit. That maybe there is an aspect of the spirit of intolerance that is at work in our hearts that really affects our ability to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. Just about every evangelism seminar that I've seen seems to start with the assumption that the reason why you and I as Christians don't share our faith more often is because we don't know what to say. You know, it's about technique. It's about methodology. That this is the fundamental reason why Christians don't share their faith more. And so out of that assumption, the argument goes, let's train our people to know what to say to non-Christians and to basically equip them with the right words in response. Now, I think there is some truth to that. I think many of us struggle to know how to respond to certain arguments that non-Christians can put at our feet, but I'm not really convinced that that's the fundamental hurdle that we're facing in our lack of witnessing and evangelism to the world. I think in truth, the primary problem is that maybe we don't love others as much as we think we do, you know? Maybe in truth, it's a lot easier to judge non-Christians than it is to love them. And I think each one of us needs to wrestle with that in our own hearts. How much do I really love others outside the church? How much does it really matter to me that others come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Don't make it, in other words, as an automatic assumption that this is in your heart, that you love your coworkers, that you love your neighbors, that you love your friends who don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, we've been having these toilet problems in our downstairs bathroom, and we didn't realize it, but the seal was bad, and water was leaking under the subfloor, and it got to the point where it pretty much rotted out our entire bathroom floor, and it was a really big mess by the time we figured what was going on. So I ended up hiring this handyman to come in and fix our bathroom floor and our toilet. And so he came in and did an assessment, and we just started talking, you know, and kind of just making small talk at first. And then eventually I kind of told him, you know, hey, I'm a pastor and I'm a believer, and then started asking him about his own religious beliefs. And he actually kind of lit up. Yeah, you know, I was getting very nervous about this whole conversation because I wasn't sure how he was going to receive it. But when he heard that I was a Christian, he kind of perked up. And he said, well, you know, I was born a Jew. And as a Jewish person, I kind of grew up in synagogue and kind of got, you know, did the whole thing with the bar mitzvah and everything. But as I sort of got later in life, I started realizing some truths on my own. And so he started just going to town with his beliefs and just telling me everything that he believed. And what I sort of began to gather is it seems like he got into Kabbalah and sort of this more mystical sort of spirituality under more of a modern expression, some of the more modern expressions of Judaism. And then he started peppering me with all kinds of questions. And it was clear that he knew Hebrew pretty well. And so he caught me on my toes, you know. He's like, yeah, like in Genesis, when it used that word, you know, in the Hebrew, like, what do you think of that? And I was like, oh, well, you know, and I was like kind of scrambling and trying to remember from my seminary days what specific words that he was talking about. And like, what was very clear was that he had constructed this whole worldview that was based out of his Jewish beliefs, but basically got into this whole kind of more universalist view of God as this God who's going to save everybody and everything like that. And so, and we were going at it to the point where he had this actually apprentice guy who was just sitting there staring, because we ended up talking for like an hour, you know? And felt really good about this conversation, going like, wow, you know, like, really did that. And then, you know, a few days later, this guy came to really get started in the work. But I could see from the moment he walked through the door that he really didn't want to work on the floor. He wanted to talk theology with me. So he told his apprentice what to do. And then we were standing in my hallway, and he wanted to continue talking about faith. So we're going at it, and about 30 minutes into this conversation, I'm starting to get a little uncomfortable because I don't fully trust this apprentice. He looked like a high school dropout. And he's ripping up my subfloor. And so I'm trying to talk about revelations and what's going to happen in the end times. And I keep glancing at this guy, and I'm like, I was really torn. Because on one side, this could be maybe a conversation that could lead to salvation. And yet on the other side, I hired this guy to fix my floor, and he's not doing it, you know? He's actually being derelict in his duties to fix my house. Well, what happened was that over the course of the next month, this guy kept coming and coming, and things started to sour a little bit, you know? And as much as he had these grandiose ideas about him feeling like a prophet of God and all these ways that God was using him and things like that, I began to realize that he wasn't always very trustworthy or reliable. And sometimes he would say he's going to come, and he doesn't show up. And he would make promises that he wouldn't deliver on. And then he kept jacking up the price of the original quote. And eventually, it got to the point where I didn't know how much I liked the guy, you know? And I was literally thinking about firing him, and I really felt torn inside, you know? I really felt torn. And it really got to the point, I was like, you know, fire, God. Just let fire come down, you know? Like, just get this guy out of my life. But this is the dynamic that I realize is, I think, in truth, very active in all of our lives, is at some point you have to just fundamentally ask yourself, do you just like these people, you know? Does it just even matter to you? Or do you stand there with your arms folded in disgust at the behavior that you see in those horrible people that are not living godly lives, you know? I think it starts to pry at the very depth of what's inside of us. Is, do we love those outside the church? It's interesting because at a point where I was just about to give up on this guy and really yell at him and just, you know, give him peace of my mind, except I just felt trapped because I had shared my faith with him. And then he came, like one of the last times he came, and I could see that he was really frazzled. He just looked very unsettled. And so he did the work, and just as he was leaving, he just stopped me, and interestingly, he said, Pastor, can you pray for me? And he wouldn't go into details, but, you know, he was just, in essence, saying that there's some things going on in his life that he doesn't know how to handle. So he looked at me, and he said, could you pray for me? And I felt so guilty, all those negative feelings I had toward him, you know. Suddenly I had to repent to them, and going, God, I'm so sorry, you know. And so we had this very weird moment where I sat in my hallway with my Jewish contractor and prayed for him as a Christian pastor, you know? But I think this is the challenge that we face in life, is what is the nature of our calling as followers of Jesus Christ? We're not called by God to judge others, but we're called to love them just as God loved them. John chapter 12, verses 47 to 48. As for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day. As Jesus points out, there is a day of judgment coming, but this is not that day. Instead, this is the time of grace and mercy for people to come to God and be forgiven of their sins. And we are called by him to be ambassadors of that message. Just as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. All this from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. As Paul points out, we have been given this ministry, not of judgment, but of reconciliation, to proclaim to the world that they can have peace with God. There is an inherent offense to that message that we cannot shy away from, as I said in the first half of the message. To simply stand for truth, the gospel truth, is going to offend people. But we win them through the love of God, through this ministry of mercy, offering God's mercy, just as we have received that same mercy. As John MacArthur writes, mercy may be defined as unconditional love, reaching out to meet a person's need without thought of whether he or she deserves it. It is compassionate kindness that does good to people simply because they are in need. And I think that's a wonderful description of the Christian mission, to show that love in tangible ways that the world could see a God of love, without ever sacrificing our belief in truth. As John Stott says, we need to distinguish between the tolerant mind and the tolerant spirit. Tolerant in spirit, a Christian should always be loving, understanding, forgiving, and forbearing others, making allowance for them and giving them the benefit of the doubt. True love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. But how can we be tolerant in mind of what God has plainly revealed to be either evil or erroneous? I think he captures that spirit well. We hold fast to the truth of the gospel and yet show unconditional love and mercy to those around us whose views differ than our own. But it is our way of showing and bearing witness to the very love of God. And so I just want to close with this singular question as we spend some time in prayer. Who are the people God wants you to reach with his love through you? Let's pray.